we are going to be dashing on with some indecent haste over our next portions together. They are dealing with the judgments of God, and they're dealing with the wrath and the anger of God. And what I want to do is to get through to a 20th chapter as quickly as I possibly can. I don't see any point in us tarrying studying the judgment passages over carefully when they have nothing to do with us, and we shall not be caught up in the judgments that are prescribed therein. It's right that we should know, and it's right that we should be honest and consider it. But I don't really feel it's going to be a great deal of profit for us to spend 4 or 5 weeks on dealing with simply judgment and wrath in various aspects. And you could easily do that out of these chapters which come between chapter 15 and the end of chapter 19. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to gallop on until we get to the 16th verse of chapter 16. And then next week we're going to do the other block, and that means we shall only be spending 2 weeks concerning ourselves over much with the wrath and indignation of a holy God. And then when we get to chapter 20, we can begin to take our time then, and we can study the millennium in 1 week, and from that time on we should be thinking about our beautiful home in heaven. Now that does really apply to us, so we'll spend a little bit more time considering those chapters. I don't want to minimise the judgment of God or trivialise the judgments of God. I just feel that for us to spend 4 or 5 weeks minutely going through it is only to add distress to distress that we already feel when we have to think about these subjects. It's right that we should feel that distress, and it's right that we should know what the odds are, and it's right that we should consider it to some degree so that we receive the right incentives that it will provide for us in our evangelism, in our prayers, and in our intercessions. But as I say, I am really going to be galloping on, and this evening we're going to spend most of the time in chapter 15, and then we're going to look at some detail on verse 12 to 16 of chapter 16, though we'll introduce the others as we actually work our way through. So we start in chapter 15 and at verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, there are 3 signs in heaven which appear in the book of Revelation for us. There's the woman clothed with the sun, who's bringing forth the man-child, which is a picture of the Church of God in its Old Testament phase, and then in its New Testament phase going on, reading on in that. The second sign is the serpent, the dragon, and this is the 3rd sign. The first sign is called great. You listen to the young people now, and you listen to the way that they speak, and not understanding all the jargon that young people actually use, sometimes they don't understand it themselves. They've got a new word now for great. If a thing is great, it's mega, and it's a mega thing. Like, you know, mega is actually the word that's used in the Greek, actually, in this passage. This great and marvellous, the first word great is mega, so it's really speaking language that the modern news would probably understand it, but it's a mega thing, it's a great thing. Now the first sign is a mega sign too, a great sign, but this sign has another dimension to it. It's great, it's mega, it's not only mega, but it's also marvellous. And the Greek word which is used here is a Greek word which has the implication of that which excites astonishment, admiration, wonder in the human heart. And it's the response that we have as we look at this sign. It really brings astonishment and amazement to our heart, and admiration as we think of the power that God is going to release. So it's set out in this way to draw our attention to it and to underline the greatness of the exercise of divine power that we're actually going to be seeing. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, I said last week that whilst the book of Revelation is repetitive, it covers a ground and then it goes back and covers the same ground again. I am not convinced in my heart that this chapter or this passage, this new section, goes back to the beginning of the gospel age. I think that what is happening is that in the 20th verse of the previous chapter, chapter 14, we're dealing with the anger and the wrath of God being displayed, and then the clock is put back just a little to the beginning of the great day of God. And we have the descriptions which are filling out the symbol of the winepress trampled outside the city and the blood coming out of the winepress to the horses' bridles for 184 miles, 200 miles, give or take a few, of a pool of blood deep enough for horses to swim in. And the details of that are going to be supplied for us in this passage that we're studying. So I think it's just taking the clock back to the beginning of the exercise of God's judgment. Now, we need to be clear in our mind about this. We have three different series that we have to think about. We've got the series of the seals, which is saying that because we live in a fallen world and creation travaileth and groaneth in pain together, natural disaster is part of living in the world, and we have to recognise that. And you remember we thought about Jesus and the Gospel of Luke dealing with natural disaster and telling us about it. So there are the seals which deal with natural disaster which comes our way. There's the trumpets which deal of warning, and they actually are acts of God, but acts of God which are meant to serve as a warning. And now we're going to come to a series of seven bowls, which are seven bowls of judgment. We're thinking about the wrath of God being poured out. Now, whilst the trumpets were partial and only affected a third of whatever it is they were being poured out on, the vials or the bowls of wrath that were going to be considered are complete and entire and final. When they're poured out, it's not just a third of whatever it is that's affected, it's the whole of whatever it is that they're directing against which is affected. Now, phenomena comes our way. We have wars and famines and natural disasters all around us. And we have to look at these three areas of biblical representation. Some things come because we live in a fallen world and it's part of the creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Some things are warnings. They're sent by God to be a warning for people to mend their ways and to turn to God. Some things which are sent by God even now in this world and in this life are judgments of God which are complete and final within themselves. In Romans chapter 1, that passage which says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, you will be aware that three times in that chapter Paul says God gave them over. That giving over is always irrevocable and final. He gave them over to the consequences of their sin, to bear the fruit of their wrongdoings, and the catalogue of woes which came into the world because God gave people over to their sinfulness is set out for us there. Now, even in this life, there are times when God moves with judgment which is final and irrevocable. I wholly believe in the unforgivable sin. I wholly believe that there is a committable sin which people can commit for which there is no remedy. I wholly believe in that. I believe that there is such a thing as apostasy, that there is such a thing as a sin against the light for which there is no repentance at all. We shall find as we go through the bowls, we'll come to areas where people, it says, they did not repent, and the reason they did not repent is because they could not repent. And we will find out why they couldn't repent as we go on. But in this life, there are that kinds of judgments which God metes out. Sometimes God says to people, to nations, to individuals, to groups of people. That is it. And I believe that that happens, and God actually does that. Sometimes God says, that is it. So really, these pouring out of the bowls of wrath, while it's depicting the last time and the last pouring out of God's wrath, where it says, in them the wrath of God is complete, we have to bear in mind that there are like little foreshadowings of the pourings out of God's wrath all the way through life. And this can happen when God decrees, and God's wisdom leads him to believe that he's gone as far as he can go and he's going no farther, and the end has come and he's determined upon judgment, and nothing is going to change his mind and nothing is going to change the situation. We can be faced with that situation. Jeremiah was faced with it when God said to him about the people of the Old Testament that he hadn't to pray for them anymore. God had determined judgment on Jerusalem, and nothing was going to change God's plan. Nothing was going to change God's mind. It was a purpose set by God, and it was not going to be changed. And Jeremiah was even forbidden intercession. Now, I believe that that happens, that God can do that. I don't believe that these bowls are showing that, but I believe that it can do that. So what we have to do, we have to look at things which happen in life, and we have to say to ourselves, which of the categories does this fall into? Is it one of the seals? Is it a trumpet of warning? Is it a judgment? And the truth is that the same circumstance can be different things to different people. For instance, the trumpet, which blasts and a third of whatever is affected. To that third, that judgment is complete and entire. It's only the other two-thirds to whom it's a warning. So they can take on which character they wish. And when we're dealing with phenomena in the world, we sometimes have to ask ourselves exactly what is going on. Is this falling into the category of warning? Is it a good judgment of God? Is God saying that these people upon whom this wrath and judgment has fallen have so offended him by their impenitence and sinfulness that he's withdrawn all grace from them? God has got the right to do that. God has got the right to withdraw light and grace from whoever he wishes to do that. But I believe that what we're considering now is something unique in itself. When the prophet can say, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God reaches its goal. The wrath of God reaches its end. It is fulfilled. The wrath of God is complete. And when we come to consider the bowls, we have to understand that this wrath of God is awesome and it's awful. It really is. And as we think about it, and as we are led to think about it, I hope that some of the awesomeness or awfulness of the bowls of wrath comes upon you and you understand how awful these judgments are. And I hope that my rushing doesn't take that part away, because we need to be moved by the awesomeness of the action of God and the awesomeness of the display of his wrath. Now we look at verse 2 and we progress into the actual thing as the scene is being set. He sees something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we've had a sea of glass before. The sea of glass is what separates God from everything else. It what makes God absolutely other, because he is not like anything in the whole of the creation. It's wholly different to anything that you know or anything that you can conceive, any created being. God is wholly other than that. And the sea of glass was there to speak about this separation through the holiness and the perfection of God's characteristics and God's qualities, separating him from all his creation. God is wholly other than anything that he's creating. This sea of glass in the fourth chapter was there to remind us about that. However, there's another element in this sea of glass. The sea of glass is now mingled with fire, because now God is determined on judgment and anger and wrath. And the fierceness of God's anger is seen seeping through this sea of glass as it takes on this red tinge of God's indignation, this red tinge of God's anger. And the whole thing is preparing us. And the main drift of this preparation for the pouring out of the vows is to emphasize that God is the source and God is the author. Even though angels are used as his agents, God is the author of all this. It is God's anger, it is God's wrath, it is God's indignation. It is God who's doing the judging, and God who is sending the plagues. And this redness is coming out through this glassy sea, reminding us that now we're dealing with wrath and indignation and divine anger. The saints have a peculiar position. They're stood on the sea of glass, if you look at the end of chapter 2. And I think that what this is conveying to us is that the saints are above all this manifestation of the anger of God's wrath. It's taking us back to what we've already considered. The saints are lifted out and the saints are above. And when the marks of God's anger are beginning to display themselves, the saints are protected from that, they're kept from that, they're above all that. They're lifted up to stand on the sea of glass. Now, the saints are described as the ones who have the victory. If you look at verse 2, they have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. These are people who actually win and actually stand out for God, and who refuse to compromise to the world and refuse to compromise with the wickedness and evil which is besetting us on every hand. They're people who are victorious. This is going to challenge us, because we're so used to defeat in our Christian lives that when the saints are described as being the people who are victorious, it makes us sit up and think and take a little bit of notice. And so it should, because we need to recognise the need for us to stand out against whatever the beast, his image, his mark and his number stand for. We have to be different. And we have to be people who know what it is to gain victories for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to know what it is to be people who gain the victory in these areas. They have the harps of God which are given to them, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now our direction is being turned to the Exodus. There are two things which provide a platform, a basis for our thinking tonight from the Old Testament. One is the Exodus and the song of victory that Moses sang on the shores of the Red Sea as he contemplated the overthrow of the armies of Pharaoh. The other will be the battle that we were thinking about with Deborah and Barak at our Bible study, but we'll come to that in a bit. We are forced by this thing to think about the Exodus, and forced to think about the complete overthrow of the victories of God. In the song of Moses, the victory song of Moses, he speaks about the sea being congealed. In this one of the bowls, they become, it's verse 3 of chapter 16, it's the second bowl, the second angel poured out his bowl and said, it became as the blood of a dead man, well, the blood of a dead man is congealed, and the two things are being joined together, and the massive overthrow, the complete overthrow of the armies of Pharaoh. And it was a horrific thing. We think about this and we take it ever so lightly, but we've got to remember that hundreds, possibly thousands of people were killed when the Red Sea came over them. And this was God's doing. and it's an horrific thing. We think about the death of one man as being an horrific thing, and this was God's doing, bringing the water over the army, and the whole army being destroyed. And we read in our Bible reading from Exodus 15 of the completeness of the victory, and how they sank to the bottom as lead. And Moses is praising the God who is fearful in praises in that 15th chapter of Exodus. This is setting the background, the complete overthrow of the enemies of God by God, with all its awfulness and all its pain and all its anguish and all its suffering. Now, as we look at verse 3, we're introduced to this song of Moses and the Lamb that they sing. And notice the first words, and compare the first words with the first verse of chapter 15, the recurrence of the phrase great and marvellous, reminding us that what we're thinking about, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now here the people of God can praise God in his judgments because they are changed and transformed, and they can see those judgments in a right and true perspective, a perspective which none of us can have in this life. We have too many distortions in this life, distortions which are caused by our emotions, distortions which are caused by our impartiality, distortions which are caused by our imperfection of judgment and our imperfect understanding of the holiness and morality of God. All these imperfections create distortions, and we can never actually see things as they are. But these people standing on the glassy sea, seeing the redness begin to work its way out, and the anger and the wrath of God, they can praise God for his wrath, praise God for his anger, praise God for his indignation, because they understand the causes of that anger. They understand the root of it. They understand it perfectly with the understanding of God. Now, if I were to do that, it would be contrived, it would be harsh, it would be heartless, it would be cold and calculating, it would be all of those things, because I don't understand like they do. I cannot understand how we can praise God in the death and suffering that is depicted for us in these bowls. I know that all God's ways are mercy and truth, but I don't know enough about it yet to be able to praise God meaningfully for his judgments. I know that they're all right, and I know that they're all true, but I still have the distortions that you have, and we find it very difficult. But these people can do that. Just and true are your ways, because they understand that justice, they understand that truth in an absolute sense. And when they see it like that, they can praise God for his anger and praise God for his wrath, and praise God for his indignation, all the evidences of that wrath and indignation in the outpouring of his anger. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. Look over for a moment at chapter 16 and the third bowl, when the angel pours out his bowl on the rivers of springs of water, and they become like blood. Listen to verse 5. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Then I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And these are the verdicts of heaven upon the judgments of God. Judgments which make our blood run cold, but which nonetheless are right and true. True and righteous are your judgments. Now from verse 5 to verse 6, you come across the word temple. There are two words in the Greek for temple. One describes the whole of the temple, its buildings and its properties and its courtyards and all that. The second word describes simply the sanctuary, the holy place where God dwells, the naos, the inner sanctuary of God's dwelling. Every time you come across the word temple in these two verses here, they're three with verse 8, every time you come across that, it's speaking of that inner sanctuary where God dwells. That inner sanctuary has the veil across it, and no one was allowed in there. Never mind to gaze in there, no one was allowed in there. It was completely holy, it was shut off. And as long as the veil was there, it was signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet. And the veil hung there, behind the veil, significantly, tremendously significantly, was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the perfect, holy, just, righteous law of God, the very embodiment of the divine character. It is because of the broken law, because of the fact that that law has been ignored and broken over and over and over again by impenitent, hardened sinners, that the wrath of God is being revealed against them. And these verses are stressing to us. It's from the inner sanctuary. It's right from the innermost being, right from the place where God dwelt, where this anger is proceeding from. It's opened so that everybody can see that the source of this indignation, the source of this anger is God himself. The seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands, speaking about their majesty and their authority and their purity and perfection. The golden bowls, the vessels of God's ministry. Golden bowls, which earlier are seen in the hands of the same living creatures, offering to God the prayers of the saints, ascending to God like incense in those golden bowls. Now in answer is the terrible wrath and indignation of a holy God. The golden bowls are the instruments, the vessels that belong to the ministry of God. They belong particularly to God and to his ministry. Verse 8, I believe, is telling us there are two times in the Old Testament when the temple was filled with smoke, one the tabernacle, one the temple, so that men were not able to go in. But I think there is a different emphasis here. The temple is being filled with smoke because now God has determined his course of action and there is nothing going to change his mind. There is no prayer, there is no intercession, there is nothing going to be successful against the purpose which God has set, the purpose of his indignation and the purpose of his wrath. The wrath of God is now complete. Chapter 16 begins the terrible, awful outpourings of the indignation of God. And what we have to think about these outpourings is their completeness, and we have to think about their awfulness. And as the bowls are poured out, we see almost the same ground that we've trodden in the trumpets being trodden again, but this time without the limitation. This time it is full and it is complete. And God's anger is being manifest in the foul and loathsome sore which came upon the men who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. The sea being turned into blood. All being depicting the wrath of God being poured out and the various manifestations of that anger and indignation being felt in the world and in the things in the world. The third bowl of the springs of water, and the rivers are turned to blood. On the fourth bowl, the sun is touched and given power to scorch men, And at the end of verse 9, we read these words, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues." They did not repent to give him glory. They did not repent because of the cloud that was in the temple. They did not repent because they could not repent. And you have to understand that that happens. They did not repent because they could not repent. There was no place of repentance. It said of one man in the Bible, he sought repentance with tears and found it not. There isn't even the remorse that characterized that man in the book of Hebrews here. There is no place for repentance. All they can do is blaspheme the name of God who had power over the plagues, and yet the anger and the wrath of God marches on inexorably. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of their pain. What caused the pain, we're not really told. Another manifestation of the anger of God. And again, the same result in verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Now, I have to realize all these are symbolical. There's never going to be a time when these will literally happen. It's all symbolical. And it's speaking of the manifestations of God's wrath in various areas. I wanted to look at 12 to 16 in some detail. We'll skip through the others, but we're going to look at this in some detail. And we're going to do this because of a specific reason. It's always dangerous to pinpoint epochs in the book of Revelation, to put your finger on a verse and say, we are there in that verse. Nevertheless, I'm going to do that because I believe this is tremendously important. When we get to chapter 20 and we think about the the 1,000 years when Satan is put in the bottomless pit and the pit is sealed so that his power to deceive the nations is curtailed, we shall find that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from that prison. And there begins a time that is called Satan's little season. That is a troublesome time for the church. It's a time when the church is described as being a tiny camp of people surrounded, overwhelmingly surrounded by the people who were intent on their destruction. In other words, the Battle of Armageddon that we have there in verse 16. We shall be thinking about that in a little while. Now I, along with a lot of other people of amillennial persuasion in these days, would put our fingers on that point and say we are somewhere in that area. The area where Satan has been released from his prison. His power to deceive the nations is being restored to him, and this is why we're faced with the indifference that we are. This is why we're living in a day of small things and not a day of great revivals like we've known in the past. A day when we have reason to believe that instead of getting easier, it could probably get harder. A day when we have reason to believe that the church is going to be fighting for its very existence. And we believe that we're heading towards that. We're somewhere in that area. Now, that area that we're in now, and we're thinking about now, is symbolized for us in this 12th to the 16th verse. This is what the symbol is all about. This is the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo. Now, you'll remember that some weeks ago in our Bible story we were thinking about the great victory that was wrought under Deborah and I've lost his name. It's not Barak. Barak. Deborah and Barak and the great victory that they got. And you remember that this was got in the Vale of Megiddo. It was down in the valley and just below Megiddo. Now, what happened there was that the people of God, the Israelites, were facing a vastly superior army, vastly superior in their numbers, vastly superior in their armaments. You remember their 900 iron chariots, which struck fear into the heart of the people. And you remember how God gained a great and wonderful victory. There was a flash flood just at the right time, where the whole valley was turned into a quagmire and the chariots were bogged down in the quagmire, and Israel got a great victory against these overwhelming odds which were against them. Now that's the background. That's the Battle of Armageddon. And that is the background for what we are thinking. But what we are thinking now is not a literal battle. We're thinking about a spiritual battle. These things are symbols, and we're thinking about spirituality. And the Battle of Armageddon is not going to be fought with armaments. Not going to be fought with bows and spears, in spite of Ezekiel 39. It's not going to be fought like that. It's going to be fought with the sophisticated weapons of the Spirit. And it's a spiritual battle. And the Battle of Armageddon that we're heading on to, even though it's depicted in these terms, the overthrow of Egypt or the great overthrow of Jabin, the king of Canaan, even though it's pictured in those terms and symbolised here, we have to remember that it is a symbol, and the real end battle of Armageddon is not physical at all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which are intensifying and intensifying and intensifying. And we have it here in symbol form. Let's look at the symbol. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The traditional enemies of the people of God came from the east. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, all from the east. And what this verse is depicting is that the barriers, the natural barriers which will be there to prevent the armies in their triumphant march, or to hinder the armies in their marches, are all taken away and the way is prepared. And it's just a symbol of the God preparing for this great battle of Armageddon. We shall find out what that symbol means as we get on. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now that's where the battle is. It's a battle against demons. It's not a battle against men. It's a battle against demons. Demonic power being let loose. Demonic power which takes some very respectable forms from time to time, but not the less demonic. Anything that would ruin your faith, anything that would destroy your grip on God, destroy your hold on God, is demonic in its origin. And the church, when it's fighting the Battle of Armageddon, is not fighting tanks and soldiers. It's fighting demonic power. It's wrestling not against flesh and blood. And this is what we are thinking about, this spiritual battle, and the unclean spirits like frogs that proceed out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the devil himself, the serpent, the beast out of the sea, the human forms of government and power structures, the beast out of the earth, human philosophies, human languages, all being intensified for this last final battle to stamp out the people of God. Now they are going out, if you look at verse 14, they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the great day of God Almighty, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is the final end day of God. And what is happening is Satan is mustering his forces for this last final push to stamp out the people of God. Are right back in the flood of water coming out of his mouth in chapter 12 to destroy the saints of God, because he couldn't destroy the man-child. The last final push, the last final battle. And they gather them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon, I believe, has been raging ever since German rationalism began its attacks on the Bible, and people were raised up to bring their theories of evolution to destroy our belief in the Creator God, and humanism began to exert itself. And now we've got the New Age philosophies which are coming out into the world, all seeking to undermine faith and destroy faith and to stamp it out in a reality to take us away from God. And this is where the battle is raised. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And you and I are engaged in that battle. I don't think we've got to its fiercest. I don't think we've got to its thickest. But we are engaged in that battle of Armageddon. Your survival as a Christian is the battle of Armageddon. Our survival as a church is the battle of Armageddon. And we have to recognize that that is the way that it is. And all these things are just symbols. And as the intensification of evil goes on, and we have every evidence in the New Testament to expect that in the last days evildoers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and deceiving themselves. We have every expectation to expect an increase in this. So the battle will intensify and grow worse and worse and worse, and we'll find it even more difficult to evangelize and even more difficult to maintain our stand. Mighty men around us falling. We'll see that more and more and more as we go on in the battle. But we have to be determined that we are going to stand. We are going to be victors in this fight, standing on the sea of glass. We're not going to be caught up in this wrath and indignation and anger of Almighty God. Then, just as the battle is at its thickest, and the church seemingly at its weakest, and the end almost seems to be around the corner, we have verse 15, and the trumpet blast. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. And just at the moment when it seems that all is lost, in the heavens appears the sign of the Son of Man. And we shall find as we get on that he goes forth as a man of war, riding his white horse with his name the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, going forth a conquering and to conquer and to bring to the beleaguered church the victories that they need and to wind up the history of the world. That history is characterized in the end by the outpouring of God's anger and wrath upon a world hardened and impenitent. And you'd only need to read those bowls and consider. Now, the seventh bowl we're going to be considering next week as we go on to see the seventh bowl and the destruction of the harlot and Babylon. I trust that this week you will think how awful it must be to be caught up in a situation where God is intent on indignation and wrath and anger, and that is being poured out, and men in their pains and in their anguish blaspheme God who has the power of the plagues, yet cannot find for themselves the only way that would have led them out to repent of their wickedness and their sin. A time when grace is no more. A time when love, in that sense, is no more. A time when pity, in that sense, is no more. A time when God shuts up heaven against prayer and intercession and is determined on judgment. How awful it must be to be in that situation. Now we're going to sing a hymn together, and it's 299.